This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
This morning's text will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Can be found in the Bibles in the seats in front of you on page 952. Page 952. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, I'd like to begin this morning by reminding you of a prayer of Jesus, our Lord, on the night of his betrayal in what we call the great priestly or high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. Jesus prayed for the disciples and for all those who will believe in me through them or through their word, and that would include whom? All the Christians down through the ages, and you and me this morning, if you are a Christian this morning. And what did he pray? He prayed that they may all be one, that they may be one even as we are one, speaking there of the absolute integrity and unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And to what end did he pray that? He said, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Amazing, huh? A united church, especially a diverse church such as ours, right, is a testimony to the veracity or the truthfulness of the gospel. It's a testimony to the power of grace, the power of the gospel. Especially a diverse church like ours. When you get people of all backgrounds and different places and different socioeconomic status and different cultural habits and other different ethnicities, and yet you come together and are as one, that is a testimony to the power of grace, the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the opposite would be true as well, wouldn't it be? And that is that a divided church is an obstacle to the good news. It's a hurdle. It presents an obstacle to people understanding and believing in the power of the gospel. Well, such was the church at Corinth. They were divided. They were divided into rival camps, divided over loyalty and devotion to different teachers and different leaders. One said, I follow Paul, or I follow Cephas, it was another name for Peter, or I follow Apollos. But actually, it may be, and many scholars think this, it may be that these were not the real groups, per se. I mean, you understand that Apollos and Paul and Peter, they wouldn't be dividing or trying to create groups and so forth. See what I mean? Look over at chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, in concluding all this idea, he says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. In other words, Paul did not want to enter into the names of the people who were doing this at Corinth. He didn't want to get to that, and so he applied these things to Peter and to himself and to Apollos and so forth. And I think that's probably the better understanding here. Now, why would I try and work that out? Because those who see these as really being real groups, you know, the Peter group, the Apollos group, and the Paul group, then spent all this time trying to decide, well, what would those groups be like, and why would they have been like that, and how would Paul's group be different? But that's not Paul's point here. In fact, that goes exactly against what Paul wants us to do. And so I think it's right that he just names them those ways and applies them to themselves. But he's really referring to teachers and leaders that have been there at Corinth and people aligning themselves behind that. And so verse 10 begins the main body of this letter. We've seen the introduction over the last couple of weeks. And Paul begins to address the first of 10 different problems or issues at Corinth, and the first one is, of course, divisions. And he begins with an appeal in verse 10. Notice his appeal. I appeal to you. It's not a commandment. He doesn't drive at them that strongly, but he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, that you think the same way about the things that I'm going to talk to you about. He grounds his appeal in two things. What? Their brotherhood? Brothers, he says. And he grounds his appeal in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it is the name of Christ that stands behind his appeal. That's the authority that he's calling from and appealing from. And it's important to understand that. Because that, as we're going to see, that is the basis of our true unity. True unity cannot be found in the Church of Christ on the basis of ethnicity or cultural practices or socioeconomic status. The one thing that unites a diverse church like this, the one thing we all have in common, is Christ. And it's amazing to me. I've seen, for example, churches that are very homogenous. Not picking on any one group, but you can have a Korean Christian church, a Chinese Christian church, right? A Russian Christian church, and these people have a lot in common, their language, their culture, their background, and they can still be divided. And why is that? Because our unity is not based on any of those things. Our unity is based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one common connection denominator that we all have. So then why these divisions? Well, we spoke about this. Where did this come from? Remember, they were slow to leave behind their taken-for-granted world. Remember, their Roman culture. That is part of what becoming a Christian means. It means seeing those things that are really cultural, they're part of the way you were brought up, part of your background, that need to change, that need to come underneath the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean everything will change, but a lot of things should change. And they were slow to do these things. Well, what was it about their culture that made them get behind certain teachers? If you're saying that's part of their background, what was it about their background that made them develop into rival groups? Well, there's a couple things I would share with you. One theologian did a deep dive into the history and culture of Corinth, and his name's David Starling. I'm going to quote what he says. I want you to hear this now. It's a couple paragraphs, so bear with me. He writes and he says this about the culture of Corinth. He says, the culture of first century Corinth was, like our own, a leadership-fixated culture. More precisely, it was a culture fixated on the aura of eminence and glory and status that surrounds the concept of leadership and the person of a leader. In first century Corinth, at every level of society, the practice of leadership was inextricably connected with status, honor, glory. The pattern was set right at the top of the tree in Rome, and it was reduplicated locally among the elites of the city. For them, the official civic leadership roles were not so much about functions and job descriptions as they were about hierarchies of prestige and standing. If you held an office of leadership, there were usually some responsibilities and duties involved. That's good, right? But a leadership position functioned and was understood as a badge of honor. Thus, the civic positions to which you could be appointed to were arranged in an elaborate ladder of status levels. They went with special dress codes and special seats on public occasions, and they carried the expectation that you would contribute some of your wealth toward public buildings and games and festivals and have it recorded that you had done so in the form of public inscriptions and statues. Right? Well, if you've seen any of films that have the old Rome in it, like some of the gladiator movies or something like that, you can see what he's talking about. Different people have different robes, they have different laurels on, they have different crowns, they sit in certain places, and that's what their culture was all about. It was, everyone was in the constant pursuit of status, honor, and glory. And that's very human, though, isn't it? It's not just Roman. And it's been that way since the very beginning, since the fall of humanity. You will be like God, said the serpent. And you think about the life of Jesus. Here he spent 3 years with these men, and James and John come up to Jesus and they ask him, please make it that one of us can sit on your right and one can sit on your left in your kingdom. Really? And then Jesus had to teach them, right, that the greatest in the kingdom, the greatest among you, will be the servant of all. The way up in the kingdom of God is down, right, in service. It's very natural that people seek a sense of glory, a sense of honor, a sense of status, and it's just part of our nature. But this culture was thoroughly devoted to it. At every level, this is what they were doing. Furthermore, the disciples of a secular teacher or a philosopher, that disciple, that follower, he had to give exclusive loyalty to him, absolute loyalty to him, and they would engage in quarrels with rival pupils of other mentors, right, who are jealous of each other, kind of if you remember those old karate movies where, you know, this dojo faced that dojo, right, and this is, he's my mentor and who's your teacher and all that. And so what happened is that was the air that the Corinthians breathed, right? That was their taken for granted world. They became Christians and they brought that way of thinking with them into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, who are you? Who are you following? Who's your mentor? Seeking status and honor based on whom they were following. Well, they gave no second thought to it. That's just part of the way they were enculturated. But that was part of what needed to be left behind. Now you ask ourselves, is it very different here? Well, maybe on some ways it's different, but I said it's very human. The vocabulary is very different today. We may not speak of glory and the methods. We may not be speaking about laurels and robes and things like that. But listen, how we rank status and success, though it be different, there is still in our culture embedded this driving desire of human beings have for a sense of belonging, a sense of status, a sense of being known, a sense of being seen. There's an impulse to cast a certain image before others, right, and reputation. How many followers do you have? If you watch a baseball game, a football game nowadays, for sure, somewhere in the game, they're going to put a camera on a Taylor Swift. Who cares? Well, we care. Who's sitting with her? Well, that's the same sort of thing. It looks different. All this is very similar to what the Roman culture was that they brought with them. And then there is in our country, that's something we've touched on. I keep touching on it because it's essential to understand. That is the celebrity culture that we have. The adulation of celebrities in our American culture has led to the celebrity culture that has permeated many corridors of the American church, right? And like Corinth, it centers upon what? It centers upon a charismatic church leader, right? And it can lead to a sort of like cult-like following where people, no matter what the church is, they're hanging on every word that so-and-so is going to say in his podcast this week. You know, that's who they follow, and so forth. It's very common. So what's the answer to this, both to the Corinthians and to us today? What is the answer? What does Paul say about it? Well, before we get to the particulars, I want to remind you of the pattern that Paul uses when he solves problems, because it's important to remember this. It'll be essential to your own walk with the Lord Jesus. Paul does not go from problem to solution. Paul does not say, this is what you're doing, it's wrong, do this. Paul moves from what? From problem to Christ to solution. From problem to Christ to solution. Paul is always saying something like this, either directly or indirectly. He's saying something like this. You have this problem in your life because there's something about the cross of Christ. There's something about the person of Christ. There's something about your relationship with Christ that you're simply not seeing or understanding or trusting. And that's why you live the way you live, you see. And so there were two standout problems behind their divisions. And the first was this. They were undervaluing the sufficiency of Christ, and they were overvaluing the role of their teachers. They were undervaluing the sufficiency of Christ first. How were they doing that? It's brought forward through those three rhetorical questions in verse 13. Paul really gets at it. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? See, what are you not understanding about who Christ is to you? And that's what he's getting at. Let me state him positively. Was Christ divided? No, Christ is undivided. Was Paul crucified for you? No, Christ alone died for you. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? No, you belong to Christ alone. So let's think of those three briefly here together. When he says, is Christ divided? What is he saying? He's saying, do you think that Christ in some way, somehow Christ is parceled out? That has he been distributed among you so that some of you have a lot of Christ and some of you have less of Christ and over there somebody who has very little of Christ? Do you think he's divided? Do you think one group has more of Christ than another group? You may need to understand more of Christ, but you'll never get any more of him. You see, if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. And if you have Christ, you have all of Christ. There's no more of Christ to get. There's not a second or a third event of grace in your life by which you will somehow get more of Christ. And so that's where he begins. Why do you make so much of leaders and others? Don't you understand that all of you, every Christian, is in Christ and possesses all there is to possess of Christ? He may need more of you, but you won't get any more of him. He may need more of you in your devotion, in your prayer, and so forth. And so look what he says at the end of verse 30 of this chapter. He says, because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's all those things for us. So as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so that's the first misunderstanding. Christ is undivided. Every Christian has all of Christ. If you're going to boast, boast in him. Because he's all these things to us. Secondly, I think this question really gets at the heart of it, the second question. That must have hurt to have heard that when they first got this letter. Was Paul crucified for you? You think of that, huh? Think of the implications of that. Did I die for you? Why are you talking about me then? Why are you boasting about me? It offends me. Was Paul crucified? No. Does Jesus need the help of Paul, of anyone else, to atone for our sins? He's getting at the absurdity of their way of thinking, of making too much of their teachers and so forth. Was not the entire debt of our sin placed on the Son of God? and fully paid for in his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection? Or after Christ was crucified, did Paul need to be crucified too to finish what Christ did not accomplish? You see, it's absurd. And Paul shows the absurdity of elevating individuals to the point that you are demeaning the fullness and the of the redemption that's found in Jesus Christ. It's absurd to think that we can somehow add to the merit of Jesus. Listen, there are no co-redemptors. There's only one redeemer. There's one mediator between God and man, says the Apostle Paul. Christ Jesus. And it's his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection alone that is the sole basis for anyone being reconciled to God. There are no co-redeemers. One Savior, one Redeemer, one sacrifice, one substitute. And Paul is saying, well, I might have been the messenger. Yeah. Maybe someone else was the messenger through whom you heard about Jesus. But listen, he'll go on and say later, you've heard this already. He says, what are we? We're nothing. We're just servants. God is the one who causes growth. God is the one who saves, you see. And so you think, could it really get to a point like this where they're looking at Paul or someone like Paul or a teacher in their church and elevating him so much that Paul has to get at the point of asking the question, do you understand that there's only one redeemer do you think I was crucified? You say, could it really get to that point? All you have to do is look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church. They teach that there are co-redeemers. Mary's a co-redeemer. That the merit of Christ isn't sufficient, that there is such a thing as a treasury of merit, and that through the sacraments we keep adding our own merit to the merit of Christ, and there'll never be enough in this life, so we'll end up in purgatory, and who knows how long we'll be in purgatory, but your family members, once you're deceased, could keep adding merit into the treasury of merit, and maybe someday you'll get out and get to heaven. But the Apostle John says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you have it now, right? There's only one Redeemer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and our faith in him is sufficient. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, right? He brings us to God through the sufficiency of his life and death and resurrection. So Christ is undivided, and Christ alone died for you. And then lastly, were you baptized into the name of Paul? And what he's talking about is, to whom do you belong? You belong to Christ. You don't belong to Christ and me, or Christ and your teacher. Let me see if I explain why baptism is associated with this. First of all, baptism played a very prominent role in the early church. You understand that baptism is an outward sign, an outward visible sign and seal of an invisible inward grace, right? It is a sign of repentance, something the Spirit has produced in you already, a sign of repentance of sin, and it's also a sign of initiation into the church, into life with Christ, right? And in their culture, not just the church culture, but in the broader culture, the Roman Greco-Roman culture, to be placed into the name of someone, just like in slavery, to be placed in the name of someone was to sign over one's life to that person. It was to identify fully with that person. In fact, archaeologists have found some religious objects in ancient Corinth, and on them were the inscriptions, things such as, I belong to Aphrodite, and I belong to the name of another god. And so when you go down into the water of baptism and you come up, we practice baptism by immersion, right? When you go down into the water and you come up, what is happening is we are identifying ourselves with our Lord in his death, burial, and resurrection, and we're also saying what? My life belongs to Christ. I belong to Jesus. In fact, Paul will say, you were purchased. You were bought, purchased by the blood of Christ. He is my one and only Lord, my master, is what we're saying in baptism. And so when they're saying, I was baptized by Paul, or I follow Paul, or I follow Cephas, what are they doing? They were dividing up their allegiance. They were dividing up their allegiance, and allegiance that should be totally given only to Christ alone. We should not give this kind of allegiance, kind of total devotion to any one group, to any one teacher, any one movement, any one podcaster, what have you, right? You're a Christian. Christ is your only Lord. He's your sole Lord. You belong to Him. And so they were divided, right? They were divided into rival groups, rival camps. First of all, why? Because they were undervaluing. They were undervaluing the sufficiency of Christ, not seeing and not thinking about the totality of what it means to be joined to Christ by faith. They were not seeing that the completeness of salvation belongs to Him alone. And what happens is when you make too little of Christ, you will always make too much of men. When you make too little of Him in your life, you will tilt the scales and begin to make too much of others in your life. And so that leads to the second error. They were overvaluing the role of their teachers, making too much of it. In particular, who baptized who, okay? So listen to what he says, verses 14 to 17. So were you baptized in the name of Paul? Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, we met them in Acts 18, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. I think that was what? That was his memory catching up with the pen. You know? Oh yeah, there was somebody else. But his point is well taken, right? What is it? Doesn't matter who baptized you. And in fact, that's why I didn't go to baptize. I wasn't sent to baptize. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, right? So these people, they were name droppers, right? Who baptized you? Peter, oh shoot, yeah, I wish I could add Peter. They were name droppers, making much, right, of their associations and who baptized who and so forth. But that's really rather unimportant, right? Who baptizes you is unimportant. In the end, it was important. If it was important, Paul says, Christ would have sent me to preach the gospel and baptize. He goes, but I wasn't sent to baptize. I do baptize, but I wasn't sent to baptize. I was sent, says Paul, to preach the gospel. What's Paul doing here? Well, it's very interesting how he says this, isn't it? Think of the logic of this for a minute. It's very important, of this logic. If being baptized was essential, utterly essential to salvation, if it's part of what sets you right before God, then would it be possible for Paul to say, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you? In other words, I thank God I didn't see any of you saved. That's not the case. He couldn't say that. If baptism was a component that was necessary to being set right before the living God. Now, what's Paul doing? Listen, he's not saying that baptism is unnecessary. He's not demeaning baptism, and neither am I. He's saying he had a higher priority, and the higher priority when it comes to baptism and the gospel is going to be the gospel message. Somebody can hear the gospel, be saved, and never be baptized and die, and they'll be just fine because they didn't receive the outward sign of the inward reality, and it's the inward reality that brings you into the presence of God. No one is set right before God, forgiven or justified before God via baptism. It's just a sign. One becomes a Christian, how? One becomes a Christian when the Holy Spirit gives you new life and opens your eyes and enables you to see who Christ is, to see the fact that he bore your sins on the cross for you, that he was raised on behalf of you on the third day, and you see that as applying to you, not simply out there somewhere, but it's about me, and you receive that by faith, you repent of your sins, and you trust him with your whole heart. And then a Christian who has experienced that will go on and be obedient and be baptized. See, that's the order in the New Testament. I know some of you come from other traditions, and maybe the other Reformed traditions and Presbyterian and others, where the children of believers are baptized so that they can receive the sign of the covenant and so forth. But even well-known and respected theologians who believe that, who practice that, they will tell you that is a deduction from the scriptures, is a theological formulation. And they'll have to admit this, and they have. People such as R.C. Sproul and others who's now with the Lord will admit this. What? That there's not one single recorded clear example in the New Testament of infants being baptized to receive the sign before they believe. In fact, there are abundant examples of what? Baptism of believers by immersion. And so I'm getting off a little bit, but the point is, Paul is saying, if that is baptism and it's not critical to salvation, two things are important here. First of all, it doesn't matter who baptized you. Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize you so you wouldn't latch on to me. What matters is into whom were you baptized, and were you baptized because you had already received that message of the good news, the gospel? And then Paul goes on to say that something about that message, the preaching the gospel, he's now going to set up his next section. But we need to see what he says in verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the good news. And he says that this preaching would be done in a certain way, not with words of eloquent wisdom, for a certain purpose, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So what matters is not who baptizes you, but the purity of the message to which you heard and by which you believed and then were baptized. And Paul will now begin to address this matter of the relevance of the messenger and the message. They were making too much of who baptized them, and they were making too much of the preachers in their churches, their leaders, their teachers, right? So what manner was he sent to preach? Here it is. He says, not with words of eloquent wisdom. With words of eloquent wisdom. What do you suppose he was getting at? Well, they would have understood exactly what he's getting at, again, because of their taken-for-granted culture. They were a culture devoted to public oration and rhetoric and so forth, and philosophy and philosophers who could speak much better than me. And I want to read to you another brief quote from the scholars in the New Bible Commentary, D.A. Carson and others. He says, a first century orator or public speaker was expected to produce carefully crafted speeches which drew attention to his skillful use of rhetorical conventions. Oratory was called magic because it was seen to bewitch the hearers, right? Ooh, he cast a spell on me. This last sentence sums it all up. Listen to this. The content of the speech was immaterial. Only the performance, end quote. Wow, that was incredible, wasn't he? Yeah. What did he say? I'm not quite sure, but man, he had me crying. It was incredible. That's where they came from. That was their culture. That was their background, fixated on oratory and rhetorical skills. But preaching, Paul is saying, preaching that draws attention to the speaker rather than the subject is deadly. And it's very dangerous. You might get a lot of followers like they had in Corinth, but not a lot of believers, not a lot of Christians, just followers. Being a wordsmith, someone who can fashion every sentence beautifully, being a wordsmith may be considered a blessing in some sense, a gift in one sense, but also a curse in another sense, right? It could be a very dangerous skill to have because we can miss the simple message of the cross, which is where the real power to save lies, right? Not in the skill, not in the rhetoric. The power to save lies in the clarity of the message of the cross of Christ. And it's easy to get in the way. It's the content of the message, right? Not the style, not the eloquence of the messenger that saves people. Powerful communicators, preachers, right, can actually obscure and get in the way of the powerful message. Charles Spurgeon, who was known to be a very eloquent preacher, right, but understood this greatly in his interaction with his students at his school, the college for preaching, he would say to them, I've told you this before, he said, "It is hard for you to make much of Christ when you are so busy making much of yourself." And that's what Paul is saying. He said that I was sent to preach, not in a way where I would make a lot about me and get your attention on me, but rather I was sent to preach the message of the cross, not with eloquent rhetoric. The gospel is not dependent upon the preacher for its power. It is the word of God, that message of the cross, has the power to save, and accompanied with the work of the Holy Spirit who opens our hearts and eyes, that is what saves, not the eloquence of the packaging, so to speak. And from that, you could add, in our society, in our days, and we've last several decades, what kind of things have we seen in the American church? It's not so much, it's not just eloquence. That'd be one thing, you know, elevating eloquence on another level. It's all kinds of other things. It's laser shows and, you know, lights and this and that. Like, all this will help, you know, if we can get it going. We'll use music until we got you crying and crying, you know. And then none of that does anything. It's the message of the cross that saves. Not the messenger or the packaging. He says, the purpose, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And that's the power we're talking about. The power to convert people. The power to bring people out of darkness. The power of taking somebody's life and opening their hearts. The power of the gospel to penetrate. And suddenly this person becomes a new creation. The power of the gospel to turn somebody upside down, turn their world all around. Why? Because they've been born again and the Spirit indwells them. The power to adopt them into the body. The power to justify them before God. The power to sanctify them, begin transforming their lives. That's a power. And that power resides in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And there's a whole lot that can get in the way of it. And that's what we need to avoid as a church, even as we look towards our future as well. Right? You know that we're praying for God to raise up more elders, pastors here for the future, as we have this sort of generational overlap, and we've had some pastors retire, move on. We don't need pastors or elders who will seek to dazzle people and accumulate a following and glory. We need pastors and elders who will simply be true to the word, to the message of the cross. So they were divided. They were living in a community that was designed by Jesus to be one, to be a testimony to the world, the power of the gospel. But they, in their community, there was no visible unity. They were dividing into rival camps and dividing over loyalty and devotion to different teachers, because this is how their culture sought after status and honor and glory. And Paul says, you need to leave that behind. You make too little of Christ and you make too much of men. You need to understand that in Christ you are complete. He's not divided. There are no co-redeemers. He is the only one who died for you. You need to understand that you don't belong to Christ and me, or Christ and Peter, or Christ and anybody else. You belong to Christ alone. These are the things that he was telling them. And this will help you make less of other people, make less of men. So that was Corinth, first century. How about Pleasant Hill, 21st century? How about San Francisco Bay Area, 21st century? Huh? Well, there are different forces at work within any given congregation at any time in history. Different forces at work to promote rivalries, right? To promote division, to elevate individuals. It may be around loyalty to human leaders, to favorite teachers, to favorite podcasts, and people hanging on the word of this one person. You know, no matter, I don't care what they say at church, what's he going to say this week on his podcast, right? That some of that is a source of rivalries and groups. And it may be that there are rivalries in churches based on political figures and political parties. We've seen that. Absolutely. Raising up individuals in politics to a point of utter devotion to them. And most often I've seen in my own experience here and in our time, one of the greatest sources of division is really over secondary issues. Secondary matters, maybe that are championed by somebody's hero, you know. You know, he says we shouldn't sing that song. Well, we've been singing it for the last 30 years, so. Those kind of things happen. And our hearts get entangled with what's secondary rather than what is primary. If we did all these things, if we tried to find unity on the basis of preferences, there would be none. The one thing that holds us all together, whatever your background, your ethnicity, color of your skin, what language you spoke when you grew up, what socioeconomic status you have, whatever difference you have from anyone else in this room, what holds us together is not thinking the same way about secondary matters or unimportant matters or cultural matters or political matters. The one thing that keeps us coming in here and worshiping Christ together is Christ Jesus. If we make too little of him, we will divide, because we'll start making too much of others, of men. We belong to him alone. So let me ask you then, what competing loyalties have maybe wormed their way into your mind, into your life? What competing loyalties have wormed their way into your way of thinking that is leading to factions, separation from other Christians? Maybe a relationship. It may be a commitment to a certain political theory, a certain cause. Whatever it is, that breaks the heart of Christ, who said, may they be one even as we are one. Identify these any competing loyalty that is pulling you away and creating factions in your heart, separation from Christians to whom you are united in the blood of Christ. And let me ask you again, secondly, where then is true and lasting honor and glory found? Where is it? Well, you know where they were looking for it, right? They were looking for it by association with people, figures in their culture that had that kind of status, that kind of prestige, right? If they were alive here today, they'd be trying to take a selfie with them, right? See, I was with them. But where is true, lasting honor, prestige, and glory to be found? It is by association, but not association with any mere person, club, political party, or movement. It is found ultimately by your association with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where true glory will be found, because you will share in his glory. And I understand that for Christians, maybe it's hard to hold on to that. Why? Because right now, the high status and prestige and honor and glory that is given to artists and athletes and musicians and what have you, politicians, that is not given to Jesus. And so for you to glory in your association with him may mean to be rejected by the culture and not enjoy status now and not enjoy honor now. But I remind you, beloved, that we live in the overlapping of the ages, right? That the gospel has brought the life of the creation to come, the new creation, the resurrection, has brought it into our hearts now. And this is in the overlapping of ages, just like for Christ, this is our time for suffering, and glory is what follows. It's hard to hear that. But Paul said it, Romans 8, right? We are joint heirs with Christ, he said. Joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. Just as it was for Christ, the cross is first, and then the crown. This is the age of the cross for you and me. If anyone would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. Well, we've enjoyed unity. Praise God for that. Our 30th anniversary year, we've never had a major division of like that. Even through the craziness of 2020 through 2022, we had some, but not major. Praise God. The one thing that keeps us all together may not be where we came from, what we eat, what we look like, our sense of humor or lack thereof, but what keeps us together is what? We each belong to the same Savior. So let's glory in him. Let me pray. We finish our time. Father, there is absolutely a lot in this world. A lot in this world that just clamors for our attention and cries out to us, here is status, here is glory, here is wealth, here is honor. Oh Lord, help us to see that in this life, whatever respect we may receive, whatever honors we might see in our own lives, they pale in comparison, Lord, to what it means to be glorified with you in the end. And for those for whom, Lord, being associated with you right now in their lives, in their careers, or in their education, what campus they're on, or in their families, for those for whom relationship with you brings dishonor, brings criticism. Help us, Lord. Help them to see that they are joint heirs and that this is the age for picking up our cross as we await the crown. Give us patience. Give us hope. Let us love one another and understand each other. Protect us from division and elevating, God, individuals above you. I want to give you just a moment of your own silent prayer. In any way God has spoken to you, you talk to him. Thank you, Lord. We pray now as we bring our gifts and offerings as we finish our time together, Lord, that as we respond with gratitude, that you would help us to be cheerful, sacrificial givers, so that you help those, Lord, who cannot give, for whom this is a difficult time. Help us to be mindful of them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.